Today's passage is taken from Exodus chapter 3, starting from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us make a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." This is God's.
When the Lord appears to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, he says, "Gideon, O mighty warrior." And Gideon kind of turns around and says, "Are you talking to me?" Because Gideon is anything but a mighty warrior. Gideon is a frightened warrior. Gideon doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. So that when God taps it on the shoulder and says, "O mighty warrior," it is meant to be understood ironically. He is going to be a mighty warrior because God's going to enable him to be a mighty warrior. But at that point, he's a frightened, insecure man who doesn't want to do what God is going to call him to do. And Moses, similarly, in this situation, is a nervous, inadequate man who says to the Lord, "Who, me? Are you sure you've got the right person? Are you sure you're tapping the right guy on the shoulder? Because I'm not sure I'm up to the task. You're asking me to go and do this huge thing of delivering your people out of Egypt. And I've been living in the desert for 40 years. I've been shepherding flocks. I'm a nobody. I don't even have enough money to have my own set of flocks or anything like that. And I don't have any great position of power. I am no one really, and now you're telling me I should go to Egypt and go through this confrontation with Pharaoh." And Moses is feeling wholly unsuited and inadequate for the task. So that when he initially responds to God's call in this passage, he's not providing excuses because he necessarily wants to get out of doing what he wants to do. He's going to provide excuses in the next chapter, but not yet, not yet. We'll get there. At this point, he's simply expressing his nervousness before God in saying, "Not sure I'm the right guy." And perhaps you can relate to that. Perhaps when you look at yourself in terms of the gifts that God has given you, the kind of things that God may be tapping you on the shoulder and saying, I'd like you to do X, Y, and Z. You may be turning back to God and saying, but I don't feel equipped to do that. I don't feel adequate enough to do that. I don't feel capable of doing that. Who, me, Lord? Are you sure that's what you want me to do? Are you sure that's the area you want me to engage in? Are you sure that's the ministry you want me to take on? Maybe, Lord, you've got the wrong person. Maybe it's someone else that you were wanting to tap on the shoulder. And there is a sense in which, to some extent, when God calls us and God taps us on the shoulder and God wants to use us in various contexts and not necessarily always in a full-time paid capacity, but in whatever ministry area, that there may be times where we feel wholly inadequate, unsuitable. And yet God wants us to understand that He is the all-sufficient God. And where God taps, God equips. And God doesn't ask us to do things that God does not enable us to do. And that God does not strengthen us to do. And Moses is going to learn emphatically that God is sufficient. And it is something that you and I need to grasp and learn, that God is sufficient. Not only in terms of thrusting me out in ministry, but God is sufficient for everything in my life. There is nothing which God is unable to sustain me. There's nothing that God cannot do on my behalf to enable me to fulfill all of the purposes He has for my life, because God's purposes are so different for each individual. And that God is more than capable of accomplishing all that He sets out to accomplish in your life, in spite of your inadequacies, because He's all sufficient. Firstly, I want you to notice the sufficiency of God's presence. The sufficiency of God's presence. Look at verses 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now, this is quite a radical change. Because Moses, when he was in Egypt and a prince, was quite happy to step forward on behalf of his people and say, "I will step into the gap. I will represent you. I'll be your spokesman." Now, 40 years later, having fled from Egypt and spent these years as a shepherd in the desert, now Moses is completely reversed. Now it's Moses not saying, "I'll do the job." Now it's Moses saying, "I don't feel equipped and adequate to do the job." God has so brought this man to a point of humility that he recognizes his own inabilities, and that's exactly where he needs to be. And it's exactly where he needs to be because God is going to use him in such a spectacular way that Moses will never ever be able to turn around to God and say to him, "It was all of me." He will only ever be able to say, "It was all of God," and therefore God will get the glory. Because Moses right now is saying, "I can't do any of it." But God says to him, "Never fear, Moses. I am with you. My presence is with you." In other words, Moses, whatever else is going to happen to you in this task that I've given you, in this call I've placed upon you, I want you to understand one thing. I will prepare the way. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will give you the right words to say. I will sustain you. I will strengthen you. I will give you the patience. That's what it means to have God's presence with Him. He is able to face this daunting task that God has set aside for him precisely because God is going to go with him every step of the way. And God reassures Moses that he is not in this thing all alone to try and battle it out all by himself. And isn't that encouraging to know that with God's presence, anything in a sense is possible? And being reassured of God's presence is enough. I can do what I do because God has assured me of his presence. And it's interesting that this theme of inadequate, unsuitable people who, from a human perspective, may seem the most unlikeliest of candidates to serve God, that God chooses. Gideon's another example. What about David? Remember David, 1 Samuel 16? Remember Samuel coming to David, coming to Jesse, rather, David's father, and saying, listen, get all your sons together. We're going to have a meal, and when we have this meal, I'm going to anoint one of them, and one of them is going to be king. So Jesse gets all his sons together. And he presents, they have the meal, and they present, he has the oldest, and Samuel says, no, not him. And he gets the next oldest, says, is him? No, not him. And then next. So he has Jesse going through whom he thinks are the ones that should be king. Till eventually he gets through all seven. And Samuel says to him, is that it? Is that all you got? And Jesse kind of says, yeah, I've got one more. But he's a shepherd boy. I mean, he's out with the sheep. He doesn't count. He's a young teenager. I mean, what's he in the scheme of things? That's why he hasn't been invited to the table, because he's not considered to be the one who's going to be anointed to be the next king. And yet, as soon as he is brought into the presence, Samuel breaks that jar of oil over his head and he says, he's the one. Unsuitable. Fast forward to the New Testament. 12 men that Jesus Christ selects. Out of those 12 men, there's only one who's really qualified to serve, and that's Judas. And we all know what happened to Judas. All the rest are unschooled fishermen, tradesmen, don't have any qualifications behind them, are doing rough and ready jobs, are not schooled in academia, not schooled in public speaking, and knowing how to present the gospel, not schooled in any of those things. But look what God does through 12 or 11 ordinary men. He revolutionizes the world. And then you get to the Apostle Paul, who says in his own words, and I want to read because I want you to hear this very clearly. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing. Just hear that carefully. The man who writes 2/3 of the New Testament by God's Spirit is told by people he's unimpressive. This guy can't speak. He's no good. He's not a good public speaker. And yet part of Paul's job is to preach. Because in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is able to say, I did not come to you with wise or persuasive words or eloquence, but I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It was not Paul's eloquence that counted. It was not Paul's ability to be an impressive public speaker who got all his punctuation correct and knew when to be loud and when to be soft and when to be dramatic and when not to be dramatic. It was all about the God's Spirit resting upon him and empowering him to preach. Ordinary people. And God says to ordinary people like you and me, I am able to take you and raise you up and thrust you out into ministry, into areas where I want you to serve me, even if it's not a full-time paid position, and watch what I'm able to do. Remember, Moses is 80. 80. He's not a young man. It's not as if he's in the prime of his youth. It's not as if Moses can say, well, Lord, I'm vigorous and strong because I'm 25 years old and this is a great time to really get stuck in. He's 80. And God's saying to an 80-year-old, I want you to go and deliver my people out of Egypt. Never too old to serve God. You're never too old to be engaged in ministry. You're never too old for God to take you and use you. Then God says, there will be irrefutable proof that I've put this call on you. Not the proof will be Moses, the proof will be you will be back at the same mountain where you stand now. And this time you won't be by yourself. There'll be a whole nation. And the whole nation will be worshipping me. Because I'm delivering them, not because necessarily deliverance is the point to get them out of unfair slavery, though God is concerned about the way in which they're being treated, but so that they may personally have a relationship with me and encounter me in worship. But they're all going to be here, and you will know without any shadow of a doubt that this is because of what I've done, and you are the one that I've called. And the reason all of that will be accomplished is because I will go with you. And that is enough. That is enough. Understand that God will not tap you on the shoulder and thrust you out without going with you and being part of what you are doing and equipping and enabling you. And that ought to be enough. That ought to settle the issue. Remember Deuteronomy 3, I've just pulled out a few. 3:16. To Joshua, taking over from Moses. Who'd want to take over from Moses? Poor Joshua. Be strong and courageous. This is Moses to him. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For Yahweh your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua, it's a massive task. But be encouraged. God's with you. That's all that matters. Isaiah 41 verse 10. To the nation. So do not fear. For I am with you. Do not be dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. This is to a nation under oppression. God saying, don't worry. I'm with you. And then, of course, you fast forward to the New Testament. And where do we land? We land in Matthew 28. For I am with you even until the end of the age. God in Christ through the Spirit is constantly with His people. Martin Luther King was a man who died far too young. Most of you know who I'm talking about. Just in case there may be a younger person who says, Martin Luther who? He was an American rights civil leader in the 60s. He was part of that whole movement to get rid of the segregation that existed in America at the time, where black people could not be in the same bus as white people and there were different places where they could sit and so on. He was a leader in that movement at 26 years of age, a pastor. He was arrested for driving 5 miles per hour, that's 8 km per hour, over the speed limit and given his first stint in jail. That night after the release, he was at home and the phone ran. Nigger, said a menacing voice on the other end. We are tired of you and your mess now. And if you aren't out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow your brains out and blow up your house. King was unnerved and very afraid for himself, for his wife, for his children. Shortly after the phone call, he sat on the kitchen table drinking a cup of coffee. And I quote, and I sat at that table, he said, thinking about that little girl, thinking about the fact that she could be taken away from me at any minute. And I started thinking about a dedicated, devoted, and loyal wife who was over there asleep. And I got to the point where I couldn't take it anymore. I was weak. And I discovered then that religion had to become real to me. And I had to know God for myself. And I bowed down over that cup of coffee and I will never forget it. I said, Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I think the cause we represent is right, but Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage. And it seemed to me that at that moment I could hear an inner voice saying to me, Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world. I heard the voice of Jesus saying, still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. That very night, a bomb exploded in front of his house, and yet Martin Luther continued. Why? Because God was with him. That's all you need, folk. It is. It's all you need. If you are going to be involved in God's ministry of service, and all of us are involved, because all of us are given spiritual gifts to be involved in serving God. Whatever it is that God calls you to do, wherever He thrusts you, and wherever He may take you, in whatever context He may put you in, no matter how daunting it may seem, and no matter how great the task may feel, God's presence is with you, and that is enough. Secondly, the sufficiency of God's person. The sufficiency of God's person. Look at verses 13 to 15. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. And let me just pause there for a moment. Now that's very significant. What's in a name? You and I, you know, your parents give you a name because they obviously like that name and they give you a name because of that. We don't name people today with that name necessarily meaning anything. Occasionally people will look up the meaning of their name and to see what it does mean. But generally, we don't name on that basis. Sometimes some parents do, but most don't. In the Old Testament times, you were given a name that described your character. It describes something of who you are. So, for example, remember the encounter in 1 Samuel where David has been looking after the sheep of Nabal. And Nabal is a very wealthy man with lots of cattle. And David comes to him and says, look, we're celebrating. Do you mind if you give us a bit of cattle? And Nabal says, get lost. I'm not interested in your men celebrating. I don't care that they've been looking after and protecting my flocks. And so David assembles an army and goes out, and he's going to go and wipe out Nabal, the whole family. And then Nabal's wife comes and she pleads with him, and he doesn't carry out what he does. What does Nabal mean? It means a fool. That's what the word means, a fool, because he is a fool. So when God says, I am, it's revealing something to us about the very nature, the character of God. In effect, God is saying, I have always been. I have been in the past. I am in the present. I am in the future. I am the all-sustaining one. I am the creator God who brought this universe into being. I am the one who breathed life into every living human being that has ever existed. I am the God who goes before you. I am the God who oversees you. I am the God who protects you. I am the God who watches over you. I am the God who is engaged and involved at every level of your life. I am who I am. Do you get it? Remember, Moses is going back to a place where there are lots of different gods. And so going back now, he's got to be able to show the Israelites that this is the God they know. And in describing him in those terms, it's not new revelation in the sense that God is not giving new revelation about himself, but God is simply expressing truths that they already know about who he is, so that the Israelites would know without any shadow of a doubt that Moses has had an encounter with I Am. There are at least three things wanting to be communicated by that, and I'll deal with them very quickly. Firstly, that God is ever-present, or God is omnipresent. All of God is everywhere, all of the time. We dealt with that a couple of weeks ago, so I don't want to cover old ground. You can get the sermon, but just to say very briefly that the entire being of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is everywhere in the fullness of his being all of the time. And so God is saying to Israel, to Moses, you tell them I'm ever present with them. Everywhere they go, I'm there. Second, it talks about God as the independent sovereign one. Independent sovereign one. In other words, God's sovereignty is not governed by anything. God's sovereignty is not predicated upon what we think is good and bad, right and wrong, or how we think God should or shouldn't act. God is independently sovereign over us, so that the way in which he moves in this world and the things that he allows and the things that he does are all according to his independence from us. God is not constricted by us in any sense. One of the commentators put it like this: my active presence is mine and mine alone to exercise as and when and under what conditions I choose. In other words, God is reminding Moses that his presence that he is saying to them will go with them is a presence that he graciously gives to them. He can, because he is independently sovereign, he can withdraw that if he wants, at any point that he wants. And he will indeed do that when his people disobey and when they rebel against him. And finally, it's telling us that God is inexhaustible. God is inexhaustible. You can plummet the depths of God for all eternity and you will never get to the bottom. God is inexhaustible in his resources. Moses, I am the God who is able to provide everything you need. I am the God who has inexhaustible riches, and I am able to sustain you. I am able to take this great nation right out of Egypt. And for 40 years, God will prove that inexhaustible nature to be true. And they will know unmistakably that God provides. Inexhaustible riches in him. Ephesians 3 verse 8 and then Philippians 4 verse 19 pick up on this theme of the riches of God, the inexhaustible riches of God. Although I am the least of the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches is not only in material being, but it's in the very nature of the being of God, that we can plummet the depths of who he is and keep on diving. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. That's the other part of God's riches. That out of the riches of who God is and the fact that he has all the resources in his hands, the other part of that means for the material level that God is more than capable of providing for all of our needs. For God lacks for nothing. That's in I Am. But he also says, tell them, verse 15. Tell them, God, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. You know, you may sometimes wonder why when you read scripture, Ian, do you read when there's capital L-O-R-D, do you read Yahweh instead of Lord? The reason I do that is because Yahweh is God's personal name. It's the same as Jesus being Jesus' personal name. So when we call Jesus Lord and we call Jesus Jesus, there are two different designations. Lord says something different about who Jesus is, as does Christ. Jesus is his personal name. Yahweh is God's personal name. And what Moses is being told to remind the people of is that there is this connection between the past and the present. In other words, he comes to them on behalf of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they know who this God is. This God who made a whole lot of promises to them. This God who they may have thought was inactive in their plight is now in fact being deeply active and is now coming to rescue them. So that the relationship they have is grounded in what's all that's gone before. Tell them, I, Yahweh, have sent you. In other words, the sufficiency of God's person ought to be enough for Moses. Not only will he be sustained by feeding on God in his own personal being, on the unsearchable riches of Christ, of feeding on who God is and being strengthened spiritually because he's going to need lots of strength to do this. But also, he will experience the unsearchable riches of God in the sense that God will ensure that provision is made for his people throughout the time that they wander in that wilderness. Both and. Thirdly, I want you to notice the sufficiency of God's plan, verses 16 to 20. Look what he says. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God, the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Now, it's an amazing words to Moses, because he is saying to him, in effect, Pharaoh's not going to be very happy about this situation. And when he says to him, you are to go to Pharaoh and say to him and take the elders with you, say to him, let my people go, we want to go for a three-day journey. You mustn't misunderstand what's being said there. It's not as if Moses is trying to deceive Pharaoh. It's not as if God's trying to deceive Pharaoh and say, well, you know, it's only for 3 days and we'll be back after 3 days. That's the language that is being used there is the kind of language that was used in Old Testament times, where you didn't come out directly, but you went a roundabout way of saying things, and you said it in a much more gentle, less confrontational way. So that in effect, when he is saying that we want to go for 3 days, he is asking for religious liberty. He is asking to be released from slavery. He is asking to go into the desert permanently. It's not as if this is just going to be for a short period of time. And that's why he's asking for the whole lot to go and take their possessions with them. Pharaoh gets it. He understands. Pharaoh's not bound by our social conventions of how we read that today. Because that's why he resists. Because for Pharaoh, if he says yes to this request and he understands that he's giving them religious liberty and now they're going to go out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, he's lost his slave slaver manpower, hasn't he? How's he going to accomplish all these building programs now? There's no one to make bricks from straw. There's no one to work as slaves and work to the bone. Now he's going to have to use his own people and he's going to have to pay them. He's been getting away with not paying anyone for doing all this work. He doesn't want them to go because he understands that when Moses says to him, "Let my people go and worship the Lord," that this is going to be a permanent removing out from under Egypt. And so he's going to resist. And he's going to resist like crazy. And God says to him, "Don't worry about that. It's going to happen, Moses. I want to pre-warn you that this is going to be how it's going to flesh itself out and work its way out. But don't worry about it. Because I'm stronger than Pharaoh." Now, if you read ancient Egyptian texts, you will know that one of the things that they designated, or one of the things they used to describe Pharaoh, was they described him by the power of his arm, the power of his hand. Now, when you read that and you say, God says, "I will rescue them by my mighty arm, my mighty hand," that God is contrasting his power with the power of Pharaoh. And God is saying, Pharaoh's power doesn't rate against my power. It's my mighty arm. He might think he's got a mighty arm. Just wait till he encounters me. Then he's going to find out who's really got the mighty arm. And God is saying to Moses, yes, you're going to get resistance. Yes, you're going to find opposition. Yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, he's going to refuse. Yes, he's going to harden his heart. Yes, you're going to go through all those things. But understand this, Moses. I'm all powerful. And this Pharaoh is going to learn. And by the end of all these encounters with me, he's going to know unmistakably that I am God. In other words, God is more than capable of accomplishing his purposes and plans. God's plans and purposes were set into motion for Israel being released way back 400 years ago. If you don't believe me, listen to Genesis. This is Genesis going back 50, verse 24, when Joseph was alive. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" So here, hundreds of years ago, Joseph is reaffirming the promise that God is going to deliver his people out of the land that they are currently in, which is Egypt. Now this is happening. In other words, God's plan is not somehow lost in translation. It's not as if God has forgotten about his people. And it's not as if the Egyptians have become so powerful that God is now stymied and somehow unable to fulfill the plan that he set in motion way back when he brought his people into Egypt to rescue them from famine. No, no, no. God is accomplishing his plan. And because it's taken 400 years, we mustn't somehow lose sight of that simple truth. This is hard for us. I know it's hard for us. Because the way in which we work in our time scale, we want everything now, immediate. But what if God's going to, in fact, not work through you, not work through your child, not work through your child's child, but work through your child's child's child, your great, great, great grandchild? Because you saved, and because your child saved, that child's going to get saved, and that child's going to save, and that child's going to save. Whitfield's a great example. Do you see that God's plans are not these small, contrived little plans that are only what we view in our own small little world? That God's got a much bigger plan in view. And God's plans in view are always accomplished. And whatever his purpose and plan for you in this world will be accomplished. Make no mistake, I've said this before. I'll say it again. You will not die a second too early or a second too late. You will die at exactly the right time when God has ordained it. And you know why? Because God will have then accomplished everything that he planned to accomplish in your life. And when all of his plans and purpose for you are fully complete, you will go to be with him. God always accomplishes his plans. No one can thwart his purposes. Do you remember the encounter Job has with God? after all that happens in his life and he's traumatized, and God comes and speaks to him and humbles him. At the end of that encounter, Job says, Job chapter 42 verse 2, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." In other words, Job finally comes to the realization that we don't dictate to God, but God dictates to us. And he accomplishes everything. A pastor, I have to share this with you. A pastor was working late on a Saturday night at the Almighty God Tabernacle. Imagine calling your church Almighty God. Anyway, Almighty God Tabernacle. Around 10 p.m., he decided to call his wife before he left from home, for home. Although the pastor let the phone ring several times, his wife didn't answer. After a few moments later, he tried again and she answered straight away. He asked her why she hadn't answered before, and she said that she didn't hear the phone ring. The following Monday, the pastor received a call at the church office. The caller wanted to know why the pastor called him on Saturday night. He was a little confused. The caller said, "It rang and rang, but I didn't answer it." And then the pastor remembered the incident of phoning and it ringing and no one answering. And he explained that he had intended to call his wife, but obviously he called the wrong number. The man said, "That's okay, let me tell you my story. You see, I was planning to commit suicide that night, but before I did, I prayed. And I said, 'God, if you're there and you don't want me to do this, give me a sign now.' At that point, my phone started to ring. I looked at the caller ID and it said, 'Almighty God.'" He says, "I was too afraid to answer it." If there's one thing I can assure you of this morning without any shadow of any doubt, is that every plan and every purpose God has for your life in this world will be fully accomplished. And nothing can prevent Him from doing that. Nothing can prevent God from doing all of that. Not even your stubbornness. Not even your hard-heartedness. Not even sometimes our coldness of heart. Our lethargy. God will accomplish all He sets out to accomplish in your life. And then fourthly, finally, quickly, I want you to notice the sufficiency of God's provision. Look at verses 21 and 22. The sufficiency of God's provision. "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians." Now, of course, at one level, there's two things going on here. At one level, what God is doing is He's saying, you've suffered under persecution for a long, long time. And as a result of that, you may have thought that I am somehow removed from your situation. But I want you to know that I've been seeing what's going on. And I'm going to punish this nation as a result. They're not going to get off scot-free. They're not going to get away with it. They're not going to somehow sail off into the sunset and say, "Oh, it's a pity we've lost our labor, but at least we benefited in some way while they were still here." No, no, no. God says they are responsible. They are accountable. And the way in which I'm going to discipline is I'm going to devastate them. Not only am I going to devastate them in the sense that I'm going to devastate their land. Not only am I going to devastate them in the sense that they're going to lose the firstborn. That's going to come later. But I'm going to devastate them in the sense that they will be plundered, so that when you leave, you will leave with all of their valuables. How's that possible? I mean, here is a nation that's been encouraged to kill babies, a nation that has enjoyed slaves working for them, and now suddenly God is going to so change their heart and change their disposition that they are going to be eager and willing and wanting to give all of their valuables to the Israelites. Wow, that's incredible. God's judgment against a nation that exploited his people for so many years. But it's more than that. It's also God's provision for his people. God knows what lies ahead. What lies ahead? 40 years in the desert. 40 years of wandering. And when you read at the end of that encounter, I mean, it's incredible when you think about this, that after 40 years, their shoes hadn't worn out and their clothes hadn't turned to rags. Just think about that for a minute. Think back to when you were 18. Do you still have the same pair of shoes that you had when you were 18, if you're 58 or older? And have they worn out or not worn out? I mean, I've got some stuff that's 25 years old, and Jana says yes, and it looks like rags right now. So, have you clothes that haven't worn out over 40 years? That are just as good as they were when you put them on 40 years ago? Of course not. But the Israelites go through the desert for 40 years, and their shoes don't wear out, and their clothes don't wear out. Well, they're wearing nice clothes because they get clothes from the Egyptians. So God is providing for them. He's providing clothes so that as they have children, they will have clothes to clothe their children, because where else are they going to get clothes from? So God makes provision in advance for his people, knowing what lies ahead, and gives them valuables so that along the way in this wilderness wandering, they will be able to use those valuables, whether it's to sell to get food or whatever the case is, to use in the everyday life. But God provides for his people in a very generous way. In other words, God doesn't ask you to do things without providing for you, and he may rip you out of circumstances where you've had lots of money and put you into circumstances where you're not going to have the same amount of money that you had previously, but God is still able to provide your needs. God is still able to ensure that you don't end up starving to death because you're following God's call and suddenly you don't have the kind of resources you used to have. God's more than capable of providing. In all situations. You know, I often think about this in relation to my own life. You don't go, you can go and ask any pastor, unless maybe you work for some other, I better keep my mouth shut. But you don't go into the pastorate to make money. You don't. I know that whenever we go through budgetary difficulties, and Trevor will testify this, I've said to Trevor, I'm quite happy not to get increases, or if you've got to cut stuff out my salary, so be it. Because I'm not doing this for money. But you know what I can say? That over the 25 years I've been in ministry, well, God has supplied all my needs. We've had such generous gifts from people at every church, including this one, that has been embarrassing at times, deeply humbling. I remember at the previous church, a couple of moderate means, very moderate means, gave us a lump sum of money to help us pay for our tickets back to South Africa. And I remember giving that gift and saying to them, no, I can't take this. And they insisted. And it was so deeply humbling. But that's God. God provides in extraordinary ways. In creative ways, in generous ways. And the issue is not whether or not God provides, but whether or not you and I are willing to relinquish our control of our finances and say, Lord, they're yours. They're yours. Lord, you're taking me out from here to there. My income's going to drop, but I'm trusting you, Lord. I've lost my job, Lord, but I'm trusting you. Been made redundant, I'm trusting you. My retirement money is not what it used to be. The stock market's crashed, but I'm trusting you. You see, that's the difference. Whether or not our faith is in the stocks we've got our retirement funds in, or the bank account, where it is, or whether our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to provide. Where is our security? Who provides your money? Who gives it to you? Moses would come away with this encounter knowing with absolute certainty, even though he's going to question a little bit later, but he would soon learn that God was all sufficient. I am! And that is enough. Amen.